You can observe from the content of this chapter that the early church was not without its problems. At this particular juncture in its history, James, the brother of John, has been put to death at the command of King Herod for his allegiance to the Lord Jesus Christ. And James, of course, was an apostle. He was one whom the Lord had singled out, whom the Lord had trained and taught, in order that he might be sent forth to teach the Word of God, and thus to help advance the cause of Jesus Christ in this world. But now, Herod has stretched forth his hand to vex the church, and James has been beheaded. He has been executed. A man of great ability, a man of great value, has been taken from this scene of time, and the church is left in this situation. Next in the sight of Herod was Peter. He desired to mete out the same treatment to Peter as he had given to James. And so we find that Peter is now arrested, he's apprehended, and he is put into prison. And he's awaiting execution. It is the intention of Herod after the Passover season to bring him before the leaders of the Sanhedrin in order that he might have him put to death as well. It was evident from his actions that by taking out the leadership of the church, Herod thought he would seriously weaken and seriously hinder the testimony of Jesus Christ. It was a time of trouble. It was a time of great dismay. It was a time when the work, from a human viewpoint, seemed to stand at the very point of jeopardy. Allegiance to Christ was no church picnic in those days. And whenever the church is living as it ought to live and witnessing as it ought to live, it will always be in contention and conflict with an unbelieving and an ungodly world. The sword of the world will always be drawn against the church and the testimony of Jesus Christ. The early church faced its problems, great problems. I think it's important to observe when this trouble came. In the previous chapters, we find the record of great advancement. We find the testimony of notable conversions. For instance, in chapter 9 of Acts, we read there of the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. Saul wrought havoc in the church, and God stepped in and the Lord saved him. And that ravenous wolf became a humble lamb and became a mighty servant of God and one who took the gospel to the regions beyond. Then when you come into chapter 10, you read of how the gospel was opened to the Gentile people. Peter was sent to the house of Cornelius, and the gospel was received by Cornelius and his house, and they believed the gospel and they were baptized, and the Lord began to do a work among the Gentiles. Up until that time, it had been restricted or confined among the Jews. But now the Gentiles are experiencing the power of God. Then when you read in chapter 11, you'll find how the gospel advanced into Samaria and beyond. And in the city of Antioch, a church was formed and established which saw the hand of God manifested in a mighty way. This was a time when God was at work. It was a time when God was moving. It was a time when God was advancing his kingdom and Christ was building his church. And then, did you notice in verse 1 now about that time? Why is the time emphasized? Why is the time singled out? Surely it's drawing our attention to this, that when God works and when God begins a work and when God moves in His grace and power, we ought always to be on our guard against the attack of hell and the powers of darkness. Now about that time, Herod the king, and remember Herod came from an infamous line, an infamous ancestry. You remember how Herod the Great had sought to kill the Lord as an infant child in Bethlehem. And there was another of the same family who had sought to kill John the Baptist and succeeded. Here is a wicked man, an evil man. He's prompted, he's motivated by the powers of hell, and he stretches forth his hand at that time when God was working, when God was moving, when the testimony was going forth. This resistance came all of a sudden, this tidal wave of resistance came, and it seemed to bring the church to a standstill. But when you examine it closer, you'll find that it wasn't a standstill that it brought the church to. It brought the church to its knees. It brought the church to its knees in prayer. But that's exactly how the early church responded to this great problem. Look at verse 5. Peter therefore was kept in prison, but prayer was made without ceasing of the church unto God for him. The early church responded to its problems with prayer. How we respond to our problems is a manifestation of our character and our condition of heart. Here they are. There had been advancement, and then suddenly this attack of hell. James is taken away with a sword. Peter's put in prison. The leadership is affected. And they turn to God in prayer. And in doing so, they have left an example for every successive generation of the church to follow. Because if there's one thing that is sure and certain, it is that the church will have its problems in every generation. This work of God is opposed by the devil. The testimony of the gospel will always be in the sights of hell. And the church will always have its problems. The only time that the church will be problem free is when the church is finally gathered into its eternal rest. And everything that defiles is cast out of the city of God. The early church have left us an example. And I want us to consider this response today in verse 5. Because in the first place it highlights the tremendous privilege that the Church of Jesus Christ has. Here they were, thrown into desperate circumstances. Can you imagine this? The men who were at the forefront, the leadership of the church, one of them has been executed, another's put into prison. These are dangerous times for the church. The very existence of the church, humanly speaking, is in jeopardy. This iron fist is coming down to crush the testimony, to halt it in its course. And here they are in this desperate circumstance. And what do? They seek the Lord. Their action highlights the glorious privilege that belongs to every child of God. Prayer is the Christian's right of access to God. I want you to stop and think about that. What do we do when we pray? we enter into the presence of the God of heaven. We have this right of access. And it is a right of access that belongs to every believer. Did you notice here, when this prayer meeting was held, that we're told that there were many who were praying? Verse 12, when he had considered the thing, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, where many were gathered together praying. You notice this right of access didn't belong to a select few. It was not given only to the apostles or to the preachers or the elders or the deacons. This right of access to God, this access into the presence of God, was given to every believer. So much so that we have the mother of John Mark mentioned, Mary, and then this little maid, Rhoda, mentioned. There they are, they're in the place of prayer, able to come right into the presence of God and to meet with the thrice holy God, the King of the universe. What a privilege. What a privilege. And that privilege is extended to every single believer, great and small. There was a very famous preacher in the United States who was dying. And when the news was made known that he was on his deathbed, a man whose son was very seriously ill requested that he might see the dying preacher. And he was granted to come in and see the preacher on his deathbed. The preacher didn't have much strength. But the man introduced himself and he very quickly told him his situation and what was wrong with his son. And he said to the preacher, "You're going into the presence of the Lord Jesus. When you go into the presence of the Lord Jesus, would you please ask the Lord to heal my son?" The preacher remained silent for a moment. And then he answered, and he said, "That is not possible for me to do, because I will have no greater access to the King then than what you have right now." So often we think that the people of God now in heaven have a closer and a greater access to Christ than what we have. But that's not true. The Bible teaches that every child of God has the immediate access into the presence of the King in the place of prayer. What did the Lord say? He said, "When you go into your closet, close the door. And when thou prayest to thy Father that is in secret, remember this, that thy Father shall hear thee." He shall hear thee. Indicating that we have this privilege of access into the presence of God and the throne room of God. That's what the early church was doing. They were going into the presence of God. They were seeking God. They had access to the King. It's an access that is extended to all believers. Think about it. You do not have access to the Queen of England. You can go down to Buckingham Palace or Windsor Castle. You can stand and bang at the door as long as you like, but you will not have access granted to the Queen. And yet the one who is the King of Kings has given access to all his people. He has given us access in prayer that we might come to God concerning all things. Turn over to Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4 and verse 6. Paul says, "Be careful for nothing."
In other words, don't be full of cares, don't be anxious. Be anxious for nothing. Why? So often we have to put ourselves in the first part of this verse, don't we? We have to put ourselves in the first part of this verse. We are anxious. We get worried. We get restless in our spirit about many things. But why does Paul say this? Be careful for nothing. Don't be full of cares. Don't be full of anxiety. For nothing. Why? Because you have the right of access into the presence of the King. But in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. Notice that word, everything. We have the right of access into the presence of God concerning everything. I think that's one of the most tremendous verses in all the Bible. What is it that worries your heart today? What is it that fills your heart with care? Is it the credit crunch? Is it the hard economic times? Is it family matters? Is it health? What is it? Whatever it is, it falls within the boundaries of this word, everything. And Paul is saying you have the right of access as a child of God, as a believer. You have the right of access into the presence of the King, and you can bring to Him everything. Everything. Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear. All because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. What is it? Just right now, you have access to the King of Kings. Right now, you don't need to be in any particular place. You don't need to be in any particular posture. You have access to the King of Kings. You can bring that to the Lord right now where you're sitting. Just bring it to the Lord right now. What is it that fills your heart with worry and care? Bring it to the Lord. You have the right of access. Here's the early church. Their very existence seems to be in jeopardy. The men that they look up to, the men that they seek guidance from and leadership from, are being taken away from them. What do? They come to God in prayer because they have this privilege. Isn't it a great thing to be a Christian? To have the right of access into the presence of the King of Kings, and to be able to come to Him about everything. You see that thing that you're afraid to mention to somebody else because they might think that it's nothing, but to you it's a major hurdle? The Lord says, bring it in prayer. Let your request be made known unto God. What a verse. What a tremendous verse. Everything. We have right of access. And the reason why we have this right of access is because the Lord Jesus, by His atoning death, has opened up the way into the presence of God. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 14, saying then that we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God. Let us hold fast our profession. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Here's the consequence then. Let us therefore, because Christ has passed into heaven, because He is there as our great high priest, because He has sprinkled His blood on the mercy seat of heaven, therefore, let us come boldly onto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. That's what the early church was doing in this time of great need. They knew that Christ had passed into heaven, and they had access through Him. On account of His righteousness and the merit of His atoning blood, He had opened the way to heaven's throne.
And the early church were availing themselves of that access. And they came boldly and they obtained mercy. And they found the grace that they needed in the time of their great need. What a privilege. What a privilege. That every believer concerning every matter that faces us in life has the right of access to heaven's throne. To petition our God and to find His grace. And furthermore, we are assured that our seeking of Him will not be in vain. Ask and it shall be given. Seek and ye shall find. Knock and the door shall be opened. This is the confidence that we have. This is the privilege that we have to turn to the Lord. Every one of us. Never think for one moment that you're insignificant. Because you just have the very same access as the Apostle Peter had. And James and John and all the other apostles. You just have the very same right of access to God. Through the Lord Jesus Christ. And you can bring everything to God in prayer. But then notice secondly here that this response not only highlights the privilege that we have, but it highlights the priority that the early church had. Their prayer was engaged in as a matter of priority. As soon as Peter was imprisoned and the news had traveled to them and reached them, as to Herod's intentions, the church immediately took the matter to the Lord in prayer. Somebody might say, well, why did they not do that concerning James? It may well have been the case that Herod had acted with great haste and great speed, and James was executed before they'd even found out about it. But in the case of Peter, there was time. Herod did not execute him immediately. He waited until the Passover season had finished. And there was Peter in prison. And that intervening time was seized upon by the church in Jerusalem as an opportunity for prayer. Prayer became the urgent priority. Herod's delay meant that the church had no time to delay in seeking God in prayer. Their priority was not to appeal to men. They didn't get together a legal team in order to appeal to the authorities or the Jewish Sanhedrin or to the Roman Empire. They could have done that. But under the circumstances, their priority was to bring the matter before the Lord. And they knew that that would be the most productive and the most fruitful course of action that they could take. This priority was a manifestation of their faith. They prayed because they believed the Lord. Not only that the Lord could answer, but that the Lord was the answer. I think that's the important thing to see. Not because God answers prayer, but because the Lord was the answer. They were in a situation that only the Lord could remedy. And so they came to the Lord, and they came to Him in faith, believing that He was not only equal to the problem, but that He was infinitely above it and infinitely over it. With the early church, it wasn't the case of trying everything else that they could do first. And them and everything else failed, turned to God as a last resort. God was the first resort. Let me tell you today, there's nothing better that you can do than to take the matter to the Lord first. There's nothing better. Never let the devil suggest to your mind for one moment that prayer is a waste of time. The devil is a liar. Remember Nehemiah? He heard the news of how the city of Jerusalem was in decay and ruin. And the king looked on his countenance and saw that he was sad, and he said, "What's the matter?" And Nehemiah didn't know what to answer, and he said immediately, he prayed. On the spot, he prayed. He brought the matter to the Lord. "Lord, give me wisdom. Show me what to say." And the Lord gave him the word to say. And from that came about the whole regeneration project in Jerusalem under the leadership of Nehemiah. God was the first resort. Prayer was not only the first priority, it was the second priority, and the third priority, and the fourth priority, and the fifth priority. You can see that because in verse 5, it says, "But prayer was made without ceasing of the church unto God for him." You see, Peter was there for a few days. And they prayed at first and nothing happened. They didn't then say, "Well, we've tried that and it hasn't worked, so we'll need to look at some other method." No, you see, prayer was the first priority, and it was the second priority, and it was the third priority, and they just kept on praying. They just kept on praying. Sometimes when we pray, the answer is not received immediately. God does not always send the answer immediately. So we've got to keep on praying. We've got to keep on praying. In the assurance that prayer will be answered at the appointed time. There's a wonderful little verse in Ecclesiastes. I was reading it the other day on the train. And chapter 3 talks about the different seasons. And there's a time to weep, and a time to laugh, and a time to cast away stones, and a time to gather stones, different seasons. And then he says in verse 11, "He hath made everything beautiful in his time." In his time. We want God to work in our time, don't we? If we're honest, that we want God to work in our time. We fit God into our time scale and our time frame. But this verse tells us that God makes everything beautiful in his time. You know, the church is going to be beautiful. The word points its finger at the church, at the blemishes and the imperfections of believers. But what they don't realize is that the Lord is still working out his purpose. And in his time, the church will be presented without blemish and without spot and without fault in his time. And the same principle is true in prayer. When we come to God in prayer and we bring a matter to the Lord in prayer, the answer may not be received immediately, but God will answer in his time. And he will make all things beautiful in his time. Is their example not a worthy example for us to follow? When we face problems in our life, when the work of God faces problems, let our first response be to bring it to the Lord. "Lord, help. Lord, give wisdom. Lord, meet this need." Surely as we look around us today and we see the dearth, the apathy, the hardness of men's hearts, progress of the gospel seems to be so slow, so difficult. What should our response be? It should be the response of the early church. "But prayer was made without ceasing of the church unto God for him." This is the only response. The priority of prayer. But then notice finally the power of prayer. Let's look at the verse 6 of the chapter. Verse 5 shows us the great privilege they had in approaching God and the priority that they manifested in coming to God. But look at the next verse. And when Herod would have brought him forth the same night, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and the keepers before the door kept the prison, when it seemed humanly impossible. That's what I want to emphasize. When it seemed humanly impossible, when man and the devil had done all they could, there's Peter. And he's sleeping between two soldiers, and he's bound not with one chain, but with two chains, and the keepers are before the door keeping the prison. I want you to see this, because it's another reason why God answers in the time that He answers in. He answers at the time He answers in, because He knows when He will receive the most glory. And here they are, Peter's lying sleeping, and this great endeavor to secure him has been set in place. Then the angel of the Lord came. Verse 7, a light shined in the prison, and he smote Peter on the side and raised him up, saying, "Rise up quickly," and his chains fell from off his hand. The angel said unto him, "Gird thyself and bind thy sandals." And so he did. And he said unto him, "Cast thy garment about thee and follow me." And he went out and followed him, and knew not that it was true which was done by the angel, but thought he saw a vision. And when they were past the first and the second ward, they came unto the iron gate that leadeth unto the city, which opened to them of his own accord. You know, there was electronic gate opening before it was invented, you know. And just see that gate open. The Lord opened the gate. And out walked Peter. And he had to shake himself. In fact, he was sleeping so soundly, the angel of the Lord had to smite him to wake him up. Such a sound sleep. And I think that Peter had to pinch himself really to see if this was true. He thought he was seeing a vision. But when he was come to himself, he said, "I know of a surety that the Lord has sent his angel and hath delivered me out of the hand of Herod from all the expectation of the people of the Jews." See the power of prayer. At the moment when Herod planned to act to kill Peter, God made a preemptive strike. God was there before him. And the angel of the Lord released Peter from the prison and came and brought him out. You see, the answer came, and it came at the precise time. And it came in a way that astonished the people of God. You see, there, when Peter came out and he went to the gate of the house of Mary, the mother of John Mark, he knocked at the door, and the little girl had answered, when she knew, verse 14, that it was Peter's voice, she opened not the gate for gladness. She shut the gate and left him standing outside. And she runs away in, and she tells the people, "He's before the gate." And notice how they responded. They said, "You're mad. What have they been praying for? Have they not been praying for deliverance? Have they not been praying that God would intervene and overthrow the evil plans of Herod and set Peter free, that the same thing that happened to James would not happen to Peter? They've been praying for this." And when this wee girl comes in and says, "Peter's standing at the door," they say, "You're mad. You've lost it. You're mad." But she constantly affirmed that it was even so. Then they said, "Well, there must be an explanation for this." And so they decided that they would come up with this explanation. It is his guardian angel. That's who it is. Not thinking that it could be possibly Peter. But Peter continued knocking. There he is. And the door has been closed in his face, and he just keeps on knocking, keeps on knocking. Look what it says. "And when they had opened the door and saw him,
they were astonished. God answered the prayer in a way that astonished his people. Is that not what Paul meant when he wrote to the Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 20? He said, "Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us." Above all that we can think, above all that we can imagine, the Lord can astonish his people in the answers that he gives to our prayers. But not only did it astonish the people of God, this answer confounded the enemies of the gospel. In verse 18, "Now as soon as it was day, there was no small stir among the soldiers what was become of Peter." Try and picture the scene. Here's these soldiers, and through the night they have fallen asleep. They should have been in guard. And the Lord has taken care of that. And the soldiers, when they awake in the morning and they look round them, "Where's Peter?" There's the chains, and the doors are open. How could this be? They were confounded. The enemies of the gospel were confounded. And what they had planned to do did not materialize because the church prayed unto God without ceasing. And God sent the answer. God sent the answer. The power of prayer. And it's still the Lord's way. Hasn't changed. The cause of Christ is still under threat. The enemies of the gospel are still trying to hinder and frustrate and destroy the work of God and the advance of the gospel. That has not changed. And they have succeeded to a very great degree in our nation. Ground has been lost. What do we do? How do we respond? We don't respond by trying to accommodate the church to the world and make it more attractive to the world. When the church is doing what it ought to do, it will draw the sword of the world against it. But when we find ourselves in these situations, and when we see that tide of iniquity and unbelief and gospel rejection sweep over us, the only recourse is to pray. To seek the Lord. That is God's way. And the early church found the power of prayer in the midst of their problems. And when we as individual believers are faced with different problems, God's way is still the same. Bring it to the Lord in prayer. Paul had that thorn in the flesh, and he asked the Lord to take it away, and the Lord said, "No, Paul, I'm bringing you away that every day you've got to seek me for the grace to live with this thorn in the flesh." Still, God's way hasn't changed. And when we seek the Lord in prayer, individually, and when we seek the Lord in prayer collectively, we will not only realize the privilege that we have, but we will realize the power that we have Jacob prevailed with God. He had power with God and he had power with men, because he sought the Lord. Brethren and sisters, this is God's way. When we look out, we see the great need. We see loved ones not saved, neighbors indifferent to the gospel. We see the cause of Christ struggling. God's way is the way of prayer, united, collective, unceasing prayer. But prayer was made of the church, without ceasing, unto God for him. And God sent the angel. Matthew Henry said that it was the angel who fetched Peter out of the prison, but it was prayer that fetched the angel. It was prayer that fetched the angel. May we have prayers that fetch many an angel to bring deliverance to us in these days. Let's turn to this hymn 600.